All right, well, don't look at your sheet yet unless you already have. Who can tell me what is the most common command in the Scripture? Do not be afraid is the most common command that God gives in Scripture. Do not be afraid. It is not, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, although that's referenced and re-referenced and re-referenced. The most common is, do not be afraid. And I have the wrong sheet up. Give me a second. And the reason for that, I think, is pretty obvious, because fear is such a pervasive reality in life, right? So the constant need for the command and for the reminder of the command. But here's a question for you. How do you think we shall hear the command, do not be afraid? There's two possible ways that we could hear that command. Both of them could be helpful, and there's probably a mix of both of them in there. But one is the king sitting on his throne issuing the command to his subjects, do not be afraid, right? Now, how can that both be comforting and not comforting? If you see yourself as the little subject standing in front of the great king, and the great king lifts up his voice and booms, do not be afraid. How's that comforting? How's that not comforting? Yeah. Let's stick with God. Jacob, what were you going to say? Or was it Grady? Okay, easy for him to say, he's God, all right? Liz. Okay, one more command, something put on us to do and probably to fail at doing. Okay, good. What other ways can it be? What other ways can it be comforting? How does that itself? How ought that to be comforting? Why is the king saying that?
It's clearly a declaration that he is for you.
Okay, it's a declaration that the king is for you. And if God is this king, what resources does he have at his disposal? Quite a few. Right? So if the king is saying, do not be afraid, then you have good reason not to be afraid. However, for the other reasons that were mentioned, it's probably that we need another angle on that command. What's another time when you hear do not be afraid or some form of that often in our ordinary everyday life? Josh. Oh, the angels, yeah, every time an angel appear, an angel starts by saying, don't be afraid, don't get freaked out. When you're talking to a kiddo, you know, a parent reassuring a child, don't be afraid. Now, is that in a sense a command from the father to the child? Yeah, but does it have it's got a different feel, right? It's got a different feel because the one who has the resources actually comforting and consoling. And so I think when we hear the command in Scripture, do not fear, and some of you who struggle with fear and anxiety can feel as if don't feel particularly comforted by the command, do not be afraid, because you feel that the command is impossible. You feel like the command is one that you have failed so often in the past to submit to, if you will. And so then on top of that all, guilt feelings and shame comes along with it, and you can get all turned up and tied up in knots, right? So we have to actually hear this command from God, do not be afraid, from a couple of angles. I don't want to minimize the fact that it is a command. And yet, it's the command given by a loving king, all-powerful king, and a loving father who desires to put all his resources in action in order to do you good. Right? So I just want to orient us at the beginning. We're going to talk about fear very bluntly. We're going to talk about fear, and we're going to talk about how fear can be sinful. But I also want you to see from the starting point that just as we conceive of God, that God's, as we talked as a number of us have talked to working through the Trinity material, that the fundamental starting reality with God is that God is Father. And let that be what undergirds and stands behind his wonderful command, do not fear. And do you not think that he's interested in giving you the resources even to obey that command? So hopefully we're going to do some untangling. I would say I intentionally left fear and grief toward the end because I wanted to build some building blocks, and also I wanted to have a little more time to think about how I was going to deal with it, because these ones are tricky. These ones are especially tricky. Anger is maybe a little simpler. Anxiety and fear can be pretty tricky. All right. So we should hear the command of God, do not be afraid. And we should hear it as a command and not lose its force, and yet realize it's the command from a loving father seeking to strengthen and enable and comfort his child, his beloved child. Okay? Starting point. All right. Let's look at a couple of definitions. I just took a stab at these. What is fear? By the way, a lot of my material today I'm getting from Untangling Emotions by Alistair Groves and Running Scared by Ed Welch. Those are the two resources that you have at the bottom, so a lot of this stuff isn't going to be original to me, along with different articles and things. But when I define fear, I would call it dreadful anticipation of a person or dreadful anticipation of the future. Okay? So why have I added the word dread into the definition of fear? What is dread? The expectation that something bad is going to happen. Someone had a hand in the back. Oh, Dean? Okay. So dread can be synonymous with fear, but it might have a bit of nuance. So, but it's the anticipation of something bad happening. Yeah, John. I haven't been specific on that yet. I'm not making a distinction at this moment. So go for it, no matter how you're coming at it. Mm-hmm. Yes, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, and I think that dread is not necessary. Dread can be positive or negative. So I'm not seeing, I'm not wanting to make the distinction you're making yet. We'll make it. Yeah, Damon.
Dread is never minimal. Dread is something that it's awful. It's big. So when you have dreadful fear, it is significant. It's never insignificant.
Okay. Dread is fills the window, fills the windshield, right? It's pretty all encompassing. Dread is it gives you a pit in your stomach. Dread fills your mind, takes all your bandwidth. Amy, how can dread be good? Because God tells us to dread Him. Yeah, it does. In Isaiah, it does. In fact, since that question is probably one that is not necessarily only that Amy's asking, but Amy, what God does is He takes, it's in Isaiah 8, 13, 11 through 13. So He is saying to Isaiah, nope, that's not going to work. Isaiah 8. Isaiah 8, starting in verse 11. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Now, the question is, we can't conceive of easily of an idea where dread could be positive. What do you think he's saying in this verse? What's your guess? Yeah, Renee. Yeah. So I think one of the, and something that Damon brought out was the idea that is he compared dread to awe. So if dread, so we call something awful, and usually when we use the word awful, we mean awful. But what is the other meaning of awful? It's full of awe, full of, and I think you could say something dreadful is, now in English we just don't use it even. We use awful in that way infrequently. We use dreadful in that way even more infrequently. But it's the idea of being undone in the presence of the holy. You know, it's what Isaiah experiences when he says, woe is me, for I am undone. Right? He's in dread of God. He's in fear of God. Was that a pleasant experience for Isaiah in that moment? No, it was a glorious experience, but it was not a happy experience at the moment. Yeah, Damon?
Mm-hmm. It's a command to be consumed by him, to let him fill you.
Yeah. Yeah. To be consumed by God and the experience of his holiness. There was BJ.
Yeah. And just Israel in this context is not trembling before Almighty God.
No.
You know, in the previous chapter, how the faithful city has become a whore. She who is full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. There's hypocrisy. There's a people laden with iniquity, and there's the show of religion. But yet, they are absolutely not trembling before Almighty God. And God says, you need to get right. And that begins by trembling before my presence.
Absolutely. We can talk about what fear of God is and distinguish between the fear of God that those who are lost will experience on the day of judgment, and distinguish that from the fear of God that the believer feels. And yet, when you boil it down, you can't get away from the fact that the fear of the Lord means being afraid of God. And that can be a very good thing. I say to my I try to explain to my children that. I hope it's pretty evident how my children feel about me, just as you observe. But if I say to them, you know, guys, you know how you're also, you know, you love Dad, don't you? You're also afraid of Dad, aren't you? And the answer is yes to both of those questions. And that does not make it that they don't have intimacy with me or relate or and deep relational. But there is a sense where they're afraid of me, in the right sense of that. And in that same sense, the fear of the Lord is still a fear. You know, we use reverence as a synonym, we use respect as a synonym, but those things, we don't want to blunt the edge, that there still is. God is a consuming fire, Hebrews says, and we are to fear him, and love him, and dread him. Yeah, Amy.
I'm just having a hard time wrapping my mind around, as Christians, we're supposed to dread God.
Yeah, that is
because
a hard...
Because it's the Old Testament, mm-hmm. And like BJ said, they're, you know, what they're doing is kind of calling on the wrath of God. But as Christians being saved, we're still to dread God?
In a limited and tight sense. So he's talking to the prophet when he says that. So he's talking to a believer, someone who's already in right standing with him.
You do not fear what they fear. Do not dread what they dread. You fear and dread me. And so he's talking to a saved person. Now, you just can't go to all the different other connotations that we have concerning dread. We have to let it be defined by dread that which is good, fear that which is good, the thing which is terrible in the right sense. And just leave it at that and take and not let it be added to it all those different constructs where we dread bad things.
Yeah, maybe I don't think our definition in English of dread is ever in relation to good.
It's very, very rarely used in that way. Mostly probably in biblical senses.
So dread.
Yeah.
Could it be that dread that we should have for God is his righteous judgment on sin, which we may experience as, you know, like the people around us, like, you know, we might be in that judgment of his, and we know it's from him because he's righteously judging. Like, I can see how I could feel dreadful that God is going to have justice on a situation or people around me.
Okay, so you're just saying it could be dread with respect to just experiencing and being in the context of the judgment of God?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah.
I might be getting this wrong, but I remember C.S. Lewis writing about Aslan and saying he's dangerous, but he's also good.
Mm-hmm. And he's not safe,
but he's also good. And I think that sometimes we equate a person wanting our good and being for us as being not a person that we need to be that respectful of or that afraid of,
yeah.
Right? Because if they want our good, then surely they would never do anything bad to us.
Mm-hmm.
But that's not true if doing something that we're not comfortable with is good for us,
mm-hmm.
like a parent. So I think it's important to look at God like he isn't, you know, he's not safe in that I can always expect what's going to happen and that I can control.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's like a lack of control. It's not safe.
That's
going to do what God's going to do.
That's well said. He is not like us. His ways are higher than
right.
ours. His thoughts are higher than ours.
I agree with Amy. I don't think that I would ever use the word dread.
I doubt you would. I don't think BJ or I have ever used it in the sermon in that capacity. Yeah, BJ.
Yeah, however, I think it's very helpful. I mean, I'm nodding in agreement with everything you're saying. I also just think a helpful reference in the New Testament, although I don't think we have to find it in the New because there's fundamental unity in the character and person of God and how he relates to his people from the Old and the New, and salvation has always been by grace through faith in the Old and in the New. But I think a helpful verse is in Jesus speaking with his disciples, telling his disciples, do not fear those who kill the body who cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And he goes on to remind them that two sparrows are sold for a farthing, and your Father cares for you much more than for them. But yet before he's very much saying, there's a fear of God that is at play here, and it's not just an awe. You know, it's more than that. There is a trembling.
Yeah.
There is a fear of his judgment and a fear of his authority.
Are we saying
in some
fear
right
and
way.
Dread are the same thing? Maybe...
I think they're related terms. I think if you're comfortable, I think in order to get on, I think if you just limit it to fear, which is a much more commonly used word with respect to God, and don't divorce it from all connotations of fear,
then that might be sufficient. Right? If we're willing to say, I need to fear God, and we let that have some... let that have a connotation of being afraid, then the fear of the Lord is a concept that is probably easier for us to get along. Yeah, Julia and then David.
So is it true that as Christians we should fear God's judgment? Or should we be fearing, like, I guess I feel like if Jesus died and paid for our sins, then we should have no fear in a sense of hell in that or God's judgment in the sense that it has already been paid for. So what is our relationship of fear to God? Is it
what
Jesus
is our relationship with fear to God, given the reality that Jesus has taken our punishment and we stand forgiven in him? I just think that's absolutely true, and there is a sense in which that casts out our fear of judgment and punishment. And yet, we see, as we walk through the life of faith, we just see exhortations which carry with them warnings not to go astray lest we fall into that same judgment. So, for instance, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says, you know, if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away, for it's better to enter heaven blind than to enter hell with two good eyes. Right? He's threatening them with hell if they will not deal with their sin in a radical manner. Now, he knows that these are his, you know, Judas, but he's warning them against the consequences of sin. We should fear, and yeah, we should fear sinning against the Lord, because that sin is so absolutely opposed to Him. Damn it.
So
then we'll probably move on.
Just two things just that come to mind in these discussions. It's dread brings up respect. I think of any of the great leaders that I had in my time in the army, and I knew that they cared for me greatly, but I also had dread for those individuals. Like they were imposing. They were, you know, their presence was very, very inspiring. There was a sense of dread sometimes when they came in. That's just on a human scale. But it was never a negative connotation. There's a healthy respect. And I think of that too when we talk about fear and dread. I think there is a difference between the simple fear of, say, you know, I'm scared of snakes, versus the dread that comes from a full-blown grizzly bear.
Yeah.
Like, there's a respect that comes along with its power. And I think that's something that can be mixed up when we use the term dread. Like, there's a respect that's in there. I mean, the God created the heavens and the earth, and I'm just so insignificant to that, that there's a dread, but I know that He loves me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, if we can, I think maybe we can get at it like this. We who are justified and anticipate the coming of the Lord Jesus, and look for the coming of the Lord Jesus with joy, and yet, if you look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus with absolutely no sense of trepidation, I think most of us do, and I think that's actually not inappropriate, but it's appropriate, right? That we would know and understand the coming of the Lord comes in glory and judgment. We need to be fearful of Him and love Him and rejoice that He has, that this God who we were opposed to is now reconciled to us. So, okay, let's move on to get to an understanding a little bit. So, okay, where are we? 2a and now 2b. What is anxiety? How would I define anxiety? I'm going to call anxiety an uneasiness or worry, which is kind of, you know, level B fear. Uneasiness or worry which doesn't rest in the realities of God's provision, care, and sovereignty. All right. Now, these terms are going to be fluid, though. Don't hold me to particular definitions, because sometimes we're going to see anxiety and we're going to see Paul being anxious. And I'm not saying that Paul is not resting in the realities of God's provision, care, and sovereignty. We're given some basic ideas or understanding, and then we'll have to nuance them in different situations. Look at number 3. Fear is primarily future-oriented. Many of our emotions are in the past, especially shame and guilt. Some of them are in the present. Anger often lodges in the present. Fear is future-oriented. Fear lives in the future. It often looks back to the past, but it lives in the future. How does fear look back to the past, or how can fear look back to the past?
Track record.
Track record.
Draws on similar situations.
Draws on similar situations that you have experienced in the past. So, knowing what's behind you, but fear is not just looking back and thinking about that. You know, you might have grief about that, but that's not fear. Fear extrapolates from that and goes forward into the future and says, what?
It might happen again.
It might happen again. You know?
And then there's just all sorts of other fears that just, maybe you haven't experienced them, but that you still, you're anticipating. It's anticipation. It's living in the future. In that way, it is the reverse of hope. Hope also draws on the past, but lives in the future. Right? Think about what we've been learning in Romans about hope. How does hope draw on the past? On what is the basis for hope? God's faithfulness in the past.
God's promise.
God's promise that he's already made. And the work of Christ that has accomplished all that we need. But where does hope lodge? It's looking forward. It's living in the future. It says, God is faithful. And so, I look ahead with confidence. So, to really boil it down, you could say, fear says, bad things have happened, so I anticipate that bad things will happen. Hope says, a wonderfully good thing has happened. And on that basis, I believe that wonderfully good things are going to happen. Right? So that's how fear and hope relate. Now, our fears are notorious exaggerators and false prophets of doom. This is from just Ed Welch's material. He says, think about all the things that you're afraid of. Let's just take a second and list the top 10 garden variety fears, the serious ones. What are some of the fears that we tend to struggle with?
Snakes.
Okay, snakes.
Heights.
What?
Fear of heights.
Heights. Pain,
sickness,
finances, loss of finances, death,
public speaking.
That's apparently there's an anecdote that says people fear that more than death. Mm-hmm. More people list that as their top fear versus death.
Suffering,
losing loved ones, fears about our children a lot, fears about our pain, fears about death, a lot of fear. Can ultimately be resolved into a fear of death. Right? Most fears can be resolved into a fear of death. So, now, but in any given moment, if you're having a fearful day, what are some garden variety things that might be causing you anxiety in the course of an ordinary day?
I'm going to be late.
You're going to be late.
Forgot something.
Messing up,
so unpreparedness, okay? Messing up.
Expectations with someone.
Fearful that you're not going to meet someone's expectations.
He's going to be mad.
Finding an unfamiliar address. What?
He's going to be mad.
Someone's going to be mad. He's the generic. He is going to be mad at me.
Test results.
Maybe a health screen. Maybe a literal test if you're a student. Yeah. Any of you worry about your kids on the road? Yeah. So my wife commutes from here to Richmond. And she commutes in good weather, and she commutes in bad weather. And when she is commuting down to Richmond in a snowstorm, along the little corridor of traffic where everyone seems to go a minimum of maybe 5, around the Burlington area, exit 12. What do I fear?
Right.
I fear an accident. Now, here's what I mean when I say that fear is a false prophet. I can fear that every single time that happens, and have the kind of this worry that it's going to happen. Now, why do I call it a false prophet? Because if I fear that thing 25 times, how many times does that actually come true?
Zero
out of 25. So it's a really bad predictor of the future. My fears are a really bad predictor of the future. Now, of course, you might say to me, yeah, but it doesn't mean that it won't be the 26th time. Yeah, I don't know if it'll be the 26th time. But fears are notoriously stubborn. And they don't listen easily to truth. And they don't tend to listen. It's hard to combat fear with logic. It is possible, and it's actually, we're going to see next week, or not next week, I guess after Easter, we're going to see why it's how it's necessary and how to do it. But it is not easy to dislodge fear, because fear is very self-assured. Fear is very confident that it ought to know what's going to happen. No matter how many times it's wrong, you know, Ed Welch says, you know, if you fear every day of your life about the possibility of a car accident, you will eventually probably be proved right in that one day, sometime in that next 5 years, a friend will ask you for a ride because their car got a flat tire, right? And then you feel you take that, which is not actually the thing you fear, but you take that as justification for now a whole boatload of continued fear. Right? So fear is self-feeding. Fear is ready to take any data and decide that it continues to be justified to continue to fear it. And that's why I call it, it's a notorious exaggerator and a false prophet of doom. My wife, physician that she is, hates WebMD. Why does she hate WebMD?
Everybody's got a horrendous one.
Because what?
Everybody has a horrendous old one.
What's a horrendioma?
Horrendous growth.
A horrendous growth. Everyone who goes to WebMD concludes that, you know, you Google, I have, you know, sniffles and a cold and, you know, my shoulder aches, and suddenly you self-diagnose yourself with horrendioma. You know, and it's so hard not to go there because our fears wildly exaggerate the possibilities. Right? Your wife or your husband is half an hour later than you expected, and you immediately go to worst case scenarios rather than more reasonable case scenarios. So fear is an exaggerator. Fear is a false prophet of doom. What does fear communicate? Number four. Fear communicates, I am in danger. Something I love is threatened. So I am in danger. Something I love is threatened. That's actually, there's some hope in here, because that means that fear can help us identify our loves. Have you ever thought about that? How can you identify what it is that you love, what it is that you treasure? And if you're interested in making sure that you love and treasure the right things that are in consonant with a relationship with God, then you can use your fears to identify what is it that I love, what is it that I treasure, what is it I value, and what things, when you think about those fears, those garden variety fears that we talked about, what do they reveal about what we treasure and value? What are some of the things that our fears tend to reveal we treasure?
Life.
Okay, maybe idols, yeah?
Control.
Comfort.
Status. He won't like me. He'll be angry with me. What does that one communicate? A fear of man. Okay. Or longing for the approval of man. So our fears can tell us what we love. What does fear motivate us to do? Fear motivates us to seek safety, control, and certainty. So fear drives our behaviors. It causes us to seek safety, control, and certainty. Now, there is nothing bad with that in moderation. However, fear tends to blow that out of proportion. For instance,
it's like a hypervigilance.
Yeah,
hypervigilance isn't bad, but fear takes it to this extreme that is not in proportion to the thing that we need to be protecting. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it is easiest to start by evaluating your reaction to your fear rather than the fear itself. Ask, is my reaction to this fear godly and constructive? Or am I acting in sinful and destructive ways? In destructive and sinful ways. So we can take our fear and we can look at it and say, is my fear driving me toward constructive
activity or to destructive activity? Is it moving me toward God or away from God? Safety, control, and certainty are fine, but when they become the things that you are insisting on, clinging on, and clinging onto, and pursuing at all costs, you will eventually find that the cost is just too high. Because what ends up happening is that our fear, which reveals our treasures, ultimately we say, what am I willing to sin to get? And what am I willing to sin if I don't get it or if I lose it? So when we act in fear, and fear drives us toward sinful behaviors and reactions, we are saying, I am willing to sin in order to prevent myself from losing this thing or to ensure that I get it. Okay.
So fear isn't always bad.
Fear is not always bad. We're going to talk about that's actually the next point.
So can anxiety ever be good, or is anxiety always bad and fear sometimes good, or can both of them?
It all depends on your definition, on how you're using it in a particular sense. We're going to, Philippians 2, anxiety is good. Philippians 4, anxiety is bad. Same word, different contexts. Right? Let's talk about how fear is not always sinful. So there's the fear of prudence. This is just the fact, like that in Proverbs 22:3 it says, when danger comes, the wise man hides himself. Right? But the symbol goes on and is cream. Something I can't remember how it goes. But so prudent fear is like, honey, let's use the brain God gave you. Right? And so you don't drive 95 on the interstate on the wrong side of the road. Right? So reasonable and rational fear drives us not to be rash, not to take unnecessary risks. And there is fear at the back. And that fear isn't necessary. That's just prudence. So remember, fear communicates, I am in danger. Friends, do we live in a dangerous world? We do live in a dangerous world. And so fear is one of our responses that God gives us in the course of a fearful world to actually live in accordance with the realities that we have dangers around us. So that's a kind of a, I'll call that almost a fear that's synonymous with prudence. Then we have the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, according to Proverbs. Fools despise instruction and understanding. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Let's look at some fears that the Apostle Paul had and that the Lord Jesus had. So, the Apostle Paul says in his list of all his sufferings, in 2 Corinthians 11, he says, I've been beaten, I've been stoned, I've been shipwrecked, I've been beaten again, I've been shipwrecked again, I've been hunger, danger. And he says, on top of that, there is the anxiety and pressure that I feel from carrying the burden of the well-being of the churches. Right? So Paul's soul is anxious about the well-being of the churches. We see that several times, actually, in the course of the letters. So in 1 Thessalonians, he plants the church in Thessalonica. 3 weeks later, he gets kicked out. He only gets to spend 3 weeks with them. Establishes a church, but then gets kicked out after 3 weeks. Run out of town by enemies of the gospel. And you know what? He's like, oh my goodness, I had 3 weeks. I didn't get to tell him. I just had only the basic skills. And he's so concerned about them. And he doesn't have rest. Finally, he says, I was willing to be left behind at such and such a place, and it's somewhere down in the southern Greece. And I sent Timothy back to see how you were doing, because I was so worried about you. And that, so fear is good. Fear can be good. Anxiety can be good when it's directed toward the good of others. He says the same thing in Corinth. He says, I had no rest for my soul. I sent you the letter to the Corinthians, the harsh letter, not harsh, the strong letter where you just had to rebuke them over the coals because they were behaving so badly. And then he's in distress, and he finally says, when I could bear it no longer, I sent Titus.
You know, he couldn't even stay in certain missionary places because the worry and the fear about how they were going to respond. And then Titus comes back and he's like, "It's okay, Paul. They repented." And they said, "Oh." And his anxieties are alleviated. So and Paul doesn't say that you know, Paul's not confessing sin there. Those fears directed to the well-being of others. Now, what can we do with that? We can sometimes then be like, great, now I'm justified in all my fears for all my loved ones. Right? Why is that a non sequitur? Why does that mean that you don't necessarily just have permission to go around fretting about your kids? Yes, Renee?
You're not advancing the gospel. You're embracing your idols.
Okay, because instead of seeking to advance the gospel, you're seeking to advance your own idols often. That's usually what ends up happening. Yeah. Natasha?
Well, like, even in the case of being prudent, you can take something that's good and take it too far. So instead of driving 95 on the interstate, you only do 25 everywhere all the time. That's also taking a good thing of being safe.
Exactly.
Too far.
Yeah. The pursuit of safety and control can easily just go way too far. And we seek to live our lives within an ordered box that is protected from the wind and the waves of life in the fallen world. And the Bible just tells us that that's a fruitless and foolish expectation that you can do that. All right. So we're gonna actually shut her down there. We'll go in a minute. I want to show you. There, it's in another book. I want to read you about the fear of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a passage from Don McLeod's book, The Person of Christ. Did Jesus experience fear? Jesus was terrified. Besides joy and anger, Jesus clearly experienced grief and fear. He was not simply man, but sin-bearer, and as such was liable to emotions which never would have invaded his soul in the purity of his humanity, except that he stood under the curse incurred for his people's sin. The narrative of Gethsemane does not owe its force to adjectives alone. The whole account resonates with acute torment and anguish. This appears, for example, in the fact that he took Peter, James, and John with him, not merely for companionship, but so that they might watch and pray with him. It was of paramount importance for himself, for the universe, and for mankind that he should not fail in his task. And the temptations that beset him on the eve of his agony represented a real threat to the completion of his obedience. Hell would do, and was doing, all in its power to divert him from the Father's will. Hence the supreme urgency of watching and praying, and yet they failed him. But the impressive thing is that he turned to them at all. How deep must have been his need and his fear. It was impressive, too, that immediately after telling the disciples that his soul was filled with mortal fear, that he turned away from them and set his face toward God. There was nowhere else to go. Even the physical circumstances of his prayer make plain that it came out of a soul near the end of his resources. He throws himself prostrate on the ground. He's so exhausted by the first phase of his prayer that an angel from heaven appears to him and strengthens him. And then when he resumes his prayer, it is in anguish, praying so earnestly that his sweat falls like drops of blood to the ground. This is in line with the allusion to Gethsemane in Hebrews 5:7, where the writer tells us Jesus offered up supplications and entreaties to God with loud crying and tears. Here's a man pouring out his whole strength, physical and spiritual, into a plea that God would save him. It is clear from all the accounts that Jesus' experience of turmoil and anguish was both real and profound. His sorrow was as great as a man could bear, his fear convulsive, his astonishment well-nigh paralyzing. He came within a hair's breadth of breakdown. He faced the will of God as raw holiness in its most acute form, and it terrified him. Now is the last moment to escape. The whole terrible truth strikes home. The hour of reckoning has come. When Moses saw the glory of God on Mount Sinai, it was so terrifying that he trembled with fear. But that was God in covenant. That was God in grace. What Jesus sees in Gethsemane is God with his sword raised. And the sight is unbearable. In a few short hours, he, the last Adam, would stand before that God, answering for the sin of the world, identified with the sin of the world. He became, as Luther said, the greatest sinner that ever was. Consequently, no one ever feared death so much as this man. He feared it because for him it was not a sleep, but the wages of sin. Death with the sting. Death unmodified, unmitigated. Death as involving all that sin deserved. He alone would face it without a covering, providing by his very dying the only covering for the sins of the world, but doing so as a holocaust, totally exposed to God's abhorrence of sin. And he would face death without God, deprived of the one solace and the one resource which had always been there before. The wonder of the love of Christ for his people is not that for their sake he faced death without fear, but for their sake he faced it terrified. Terrified by what he knew, and terrified by what he did not know, he took damnation lovingly. Our Lord Jesus knew the fear of God. He knew fear more than you and I will ever fear it, face it, if we're in Christ. And it's glorious. We'll talk more after Easter. Father in heaven, help us to fear what is right and not fear what is not right to fear. Let us live in the fear of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.